Welcome. We're so glad you decided to join us. We are doing a series on the background characters of the Old Testament. These are not the Davids and the Abrahams and the Josephs and the Elijahs of the Bible, but these are characters who sort of fit in the little niches, the cameo people. And this is lesson number 12 in our series of 13. And the subject of this particular lesson is Gehazi. And we're going to call it Missing the Mark. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you now in a special request to give us guidance in evaluating and reading this story. Here's a young man that had some wonderful opportunities and yet apparently gave it all up for something else. Help us not to make that mistake in our lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, this lesson covers the biblical history of a man who apparently had great opportunities for service, but threw all away in his greed for money. We know absolutely nothing about Gehazi's background. We do not know what kind of family he came from or how he was even called by Elisha. Everything we know about him is found in three chapters, 2 Kings 4, 5, and the first six verses of 2 Kings 8. So if you want to open your Bible and join us, you don't have to go too far. But Gehazi was in a very enviable position. He had the privilege of associating with one of the greatest prophets of all time. He saw many miracles. He may even have known Elijah. So who was our main prophet in this story?
Elisha,
who took over from Elijah, right? Remember, he was called as a young man to work with Elijah, spent a number of years with him, no doubt, and saw Elijah do what? What was the last he saw of Elijah?
Go in a chariot.
He saw a chariot of fire come down out of the sky, and here he is walking beside Elijah, and suddenly this fiery chariot just whoosh. You know, I try to imagine what that was. I don't know, it was like a whirlwind or exactly what, but Elijah was gone.
Why are their names so similar? Do the endings of their names mean something else?
Probably so. I haven't.
It's so confusing, their names. Mm-hmm.
Well, Eli is a name for God. So.
Now, one thing that was interesting about Elijah is that his request of God when he was going to take over, that he wanted how many times the spirit of Elijah?
Yeah, well, Elisha. But now, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, that sounds strange to us. You know, he says, I don't want to just do what you did. I want to be twice as good as you are. But that's not so strange when we understand the background. The firstborn son, the one who's supposed to inherit from the father, was always supposed to get a double portion. Mm-hmm. So Elisha is just asking, give me the son's portion. That's what he was asking.
The firstborn son's portion.
The firstborn
portion,
son's
who's
portion.
Who's supposed to be the priest of the family.
Yes, exactly. So I don't think the emphasis was on the double portion. I think the emphasis, in their understanding of things, the emphasis was, I want to be a real son to you. Give me the son's portion.
That's the portion from the inheritor, inheritance.
Yes. If the father had a whole collection of sons, according to their custom, their culture, he gave the firstborn son a double portion. Why did he give the firstborn son a double portion? Because it was that son's responsibility to care for father and mother as they got elderly.
Okay, so God is the father in this
story. God is the father in this story. Yeah. Well, Elisha's ministry may not have been as fiery and glamorous as Elijah's, although he did some pretty impressive things. But raising someone from the dead certainly was pretty impressive, and he may have done that more than once. Following the example of Elijah, Elisha took prime responsibility for the schools of the prophets. What do we know about the schools of the prophets? Where did they come from? Who started them? What did they do?
Joshua started them, was it?
Samuel, wasn't it?
Samuel was the one who started the schools of the prophets. In his day, there were only three. Now, by the time of Elijah and Elisha, there were six of them.
Yeah. Was this to instruct the younger folks in the history of the Jewish nation. And
unfortunately, in this case, it was only the young men.
Yes.
And they were called the sons of the prophets. These were the guys who went away to university. Yeah, such as it was. They were the only young people who got any education. And I'm sure that the primary textbook was Scripture. Mm-hmm. So what exactly Elijah's relationship was to these six different schools and Gehazi's relationship? Was he asked to teach any classes? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, as the presumably eligible young man who's going to take Elijah's place, wouldn't he be asked to help teach some of the classes?
Are you saying Gehazi was next in line?
Well, that's what it looks like. Possibly. You know, Elisha was Elijah's servant, and he took over from Elijah. Yeah. Now, if Gehazi is Elisha's servant, wouldn't you expect that he would take over from Elisha? Mm. You'd think so, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm. Possibility.
Yeah. Well, what kind of association do you think Gehazi had with those institutions and the sons of the prophets who attended them?
First name basis.
Really close.
Mm-hmm. He was a guest lecturer?
Probably. Yeah. Well, Gehazi, in terms of the Bible record, we don't have all those details. In terms of the Bible record, we have him described as a servant. Can you think of any other individuals in the Bible who played fairly important roles who were described as servants?
Abraham's servant. Can't remember his name.
Eliezer?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes. And what was he asked to do?
Well, he was sent to get a wife for Isaac, wasn't he?
Yeah. How about that? He was sent to do one of the most important tasks that the family had ever been asked to do. Abraham gave him very specific instructions. Going and finding Isaac a wife.
And it looked for a long time like Eliezer was going to inherit all of Abraham's
goods.
Yes.
Yeah.
It looked like he... So, you know, Eliezer is not only going and finding a wife for Isaac, he's finding a potential replacement for himself.
In that sense, slaves and servants were better off than widows.
Mm-hmm.
They actually stood for something.
Yep. Yeah. Well, can you think of another... Any one of other biblical people who were servants?
Joseph.
Joseph is a classic, another classic example. What did Potiphar have to say to Joseph?
Run everything but my wife.
Joseph proved to be such a skilled young man, Potiphar just said, "Man, I've got the whirlwind by the tail here. You just take charge of everything except my wife, and I'll just live off the fat of the land." Another case of a famous servant in the Bible, that would be Genesis 39.
Was Daniel a servant?
Well, we don't have him described as a servant as far as I know, but it's interesting that Moses is described as a servant of the Lord. Mm-hmm. That would be a little different, being a servant of the Lord as opposed to being a servant of somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
Can you think of any other famous servants? We're going to study one next week, in our next lesson, a man by the name of Baruch, who was a servant to Jeremiah. Yeah.
Well, Jacob and Esau, isn't there some connection of servant there?
In what way?
One was supposed to serve the other.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Esau was supposed to serve Jacob according to the vision that his mom was given.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's interesting that Acts 2:18 suggests that all of us are supposed to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to be servants of God. How about that? Well, servants, of course, have one primary responsibility. What is that?
Get the work done.
Get the work done. Whose work done?
Master's.
Yeah, to be carry out the wishes and meet the needs and the wants of the master. That could be anything from carrying messages, going on errands, doing various tasks that needed to be done, even preparing meals for the master.
Dishes.
Any one of a whole variety. Even washing the dishes, yeah. We don't know exactly what Gehazi was asked to do. We do know that he was considered to be fairly important. Elisha even asked his opinion about some things. The disciples of Jesus all hope to be prime minister of Israel someday. They follow the humble Nazarene, hoping for wealth and power and fame. finally in his last night on this earth with them, Jesus taking the role of a servant, think about that, by washing their feet, opened their eyes and started them thinking about a new kind of kingdom. And that story is recorded in John 13, 1 to 17. Try to imagine what it would have been like to be a disciple of Jesus on that night.
Wasn't an easy thing to think about. It was a new thing.
Yeah. Here's the guy that you're hoping is going to promote you to prime minister, and you're down there washing your feet. And that was a job for a servant. Mm-hmm. There are groups among us these days who really like the term servant leadership. How would you describe the servant leadership of Jesus? Ever tried to do that?
It's kind of like a contradiction of terms, isn't it?
Almost sounds like it, doesn't it?
Is that equivalent to do as I do?
Well, he certainly had the right and did, in fact, ask them to do that. Yeah. Servant leadership.
Is this somebody make this up?
No? You mean this term?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, this term is used by a lot of Christian leaders in our day. And that's what Christians are supposed to be, servant leaders.
Used in the business world, too? To be a business leader, you need to serve the customers?
Yeah, in a sense, yes. Yeah. Okay, well, one of the most difficult... Yes, Don?
I've heard the story of a man who was very wealthy and owned a big conglomeration of businesses. And when his son was old enough to come into the... He put him as a servant down at the lowest position to learn the business properly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard a story like that as well. He was given a different name, so people didn't know who he was, and said, okay, when you work your way up to vice president, then I'll let you take over.
Recently, there have been some CEOs of large corporations who have, under disguise, gone down and taken very menial jobs to see what it's really like.
To work for me.
Interesting.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. Got their eyes opened.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Well, one of the most difficult lessons for selfish human beings to learn is putting the needs of others before themselves. What are the best opportunities in our lives to learn such loving care for others?
Parents.
Yeah.
Well, we ought to learn it from our parents as children to begin with.
Mm.
It's really hard under those circumstances, but that's what we should learn. That's where hopefully enough love is involved so that we feel comfortable actually, you know, we should love our parents enough so we'd be willing to actually serve them. I know that doesn't always come out. But.
Now, why is it we should put others' needs before ours? I mean, so many young folk, old folk, whatever, have a very difficult time with that concept.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing in it for me, is there?
Mm-hmm.
Why should I do that? And so when they don't know the reasons why, it's virtually impossible for them to do that.
Well, it's kind of like getting clothes for Christmas instead of toys.
That's why the two people eating around a table. And
yeah. Tell that story? There's a story told, and this is, of course, a parable, a modern parable, about a man who died and was a good Christian, and so when he arrived at the pearly gates, you understand that this is a parable. There's Peter guarding the pearly gates as he always did. And he said, is there anything you would like to do before you come in here? Once you come in here, you'll never leave. And the man says, yeah. He says, I've always wondered what that other place is like where the wicked go. And Peter says, well, I think we can arrange a visit. So he called an angel over and he said, can you take this guy down and show him what it's like in hell? And according to this parable, the man is taken down to hell and he looks and the people are just skin and bones and they look absolutely miserable and they're awful and, you know, like they can't take another step and so forth like this. And he looks and he thought, man, this is a terrible place. And then all of a sudden he hears a bell ring. And he says to his angels, guiding angel, says, what was that? And the angel says, well, that's the dinner bell. And the guy says, the dinner bell? These people look like they haven't eaten for years. And the angel says, well, come and I'll show you. So they go over, and here's this long building. And there's a few doors along the way, and there are people standing by the doors. And as you walked up, as everybody walked, and of course, as soon as the bell rang, they all rushed for these doors. And when they got to these doors, the angels who were in charge there said, okay, put your arms out. And they put their arms out like this, and they put a tube around both arms like this. And then they gave them a fork and a spoon here. And they're out in their arms like this. They can't bend their elbows. And they go in, and the guy looks in, and here are all these people just struggling to try to get some food into their mouth, but there's nothing they can do. And a few minutes go by, and finally the bell rings. Okay, the meal's over, and nobody's taken a bite. And so they're ushered back out again, and then things are taken off their arms, and not a person got anything. And so the man says, let us get out of here. That's awful. So the angel says, well, are you ready to go back to heaven? Yeah, let's go. So he goes back and tells St. Peter what he's found. St. Peter says, come on in. So he enters in there, and he's just looking around, and an angel showing him where he's supposed to live and so forth. And then he hears a bell ringing. He says, what was that? He said, well, that's the dinner bell. And, of course, everybody looks healthy and happy and so forth. And the guy says, oh, well, let's go. So they rush over, and here's this long building, and there's a few doors here. And there's angels standing by, and he says, okay, put your arms out straight. And the guy says, what? So these people, everybody has to put their arms out, and they put these tubes over their arms like this. And he looks inside, and he goes inside because his arms are also out straight. And here's this narrow table just loaded with food, just like it had been in that other place, except the difference was that now everybody's picking up the food and serving the people on the other side of the table.
Sharing it, yeah.
The difference.
They asked, what's in it for me when you serve others? You get fed.
Mm-hmm. And that's exactly the way, I mean, this is of course a parable, but that's exactly the way it's going to be in heaven. The loving people, God is a God of love, and he's constantly serving others. If we want to be like God, we will be serving others. That's what that's all about.
You're not going to wait till we get there, though.
We need to have some practice right now. We need to learn that right now.
Okay, put the tubes on. Oh, I can't reach.
First put the food on the table, then the tube.
That's why the devil's gone full bore out to destroy the family.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
See that in respect to what you were just saying.
Well, the first time we learn about our Gehazi, our subject for this time, is in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. You can see it on the screen there. One day Elisha went to Shunem, where a rich woman lived. She invited him to a meal, and from then on, every time she went to Shunem, he went to Shunem, he would have his meals at her house. She said to her husband, I'm sure that this man who comes here so often is a holy man. Let's build a small room on the roof, put a bed, a table, and a chair and a lamp in it, and he can stay there whenever he visits us. One day, Elisha returned to Shunem and went up to his room to rest. And I'm sure that Elijah, considering all the traveling he must have done to keep up with all six of the institutions, etc., was very happy for a place like this. So he went up to his room to rest. He told his servant Gehazi to go and call the woman. When she came, he said to Gehazi, ask her what I can do for her in return for all the trouble she has had in providing for our needs. Maybe she would like me to go to the king or to the army commander or put in a good word for her. I have all I need here among my own people, she answered. Elisha asked Gehazi, what can I do for her then? He answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is an old man. Tell her to come here, Elisha ordered. She came and stood at the doorway. Elisha said to her, by this time next year, you will be holding a son in your arms. Oh, she exclaimed, please, sir, don't lie to me. You're a man of God. But as Elisha had said, at about that time the following year, she gave birth to a son. So let's halt there for a moment. Go back to our previous thing here. So, what do we see Gehazi doing in this first part when we first meet him? What's he doing?
Figuring out how to help this woman.
Mm-hmm.
figuring out what she might want that she's maybe not willing to say.
And he's ministering to Elisha's needs, yeah, caring for them, running errands for him. Fine young man, good servant. Gehazi was helpful in knowing the fact that the woman of Shunem had no child. Well, the next time we hear about Gehazi is in the following verses, starting with verse 18. Some years later, at harvest time, the boy went out one morning to join his father, who was in the field with the harvest workers. Suddenly he cried out to his father, "My head hurts, my head hurts." And, you know, people have looked back at this, doctors, people with medical experience, and asked, what's going on? We've got a neurologist here and a neuropathologist.
He had an intracerebral hemorrhage from an arteriovenous malformation.
Very, a very good guess.
That ruptured.
Another very good guess would be cerebral malaria, which might have been very appropriate in those days. That comes from the guy who spent many years in Africa.
What about sunstroke?
Even sunstroke.
What about reaping?
Yeah. "Carry the boy to his mother," the father said to a servant. The servant carried the boy back to his mother, who held him in her lap until noon, at which time he died. She carried him up to Elisha's room, put him on the bed, and left, closing the door behind her. Then she called her husband and said to him, "Send a servant here with a donkey. I need to go to the prophet Elisha. I'll be back as soon as I can."
Is this the same woman that had this child when she was older, or is this a different woman?
Same woman.
Same woman. Okay.
Yeah. And, you know, why didn't she send her husband on this journey to get Elisha?
Why wasn't she? Never do the right thing. Right, wife?
I didn't say that. She did.
She dealt with the one-on-one with Elisha early on, about before the son was born.
She apparently didn't even bother to tell. She apparently didn't even bother to tell the guy that his son was dead.
She was on a mission and she had to get it done.
Yeah.
She was not wasting any moments. "Never mind," she answered. Then she got the "Why do you have to go today?" her husband asked. "It's neither Sabbath nor a new moon festival." She apparently didn't even explain to him that their son was dead. "Never mind," she answered. Then she got the donkey saddle and ordered the servant, "Make the donkey go as fast as it can and don't slow down unless I tell you to." So she set out and went to Mount Carmel. You can imagine, go the donkeys the way they go and they get going fast.
That sounds like a mother.
So she said, "I went to Mount Carmel where Elisha was." Apparently, she kept track of where he was. She obviously couldn't call him or check him out on the internet. Or
Elijah saw her coming.
Elijah saw her coming while she was still some distance away, and said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there comes a woman from Shunem. Hurry to her and find out if everything is all right with her husband and her son." She told Gehazi that everything was all right.
Is that a lie?
That's a lie.
Well, it depends what.
She didn't want to deal with Gehazi.
She wanted the man.
She didn't want to waste time, huh?
That's exactly right. But when she came to Elisha, she bowed down before him and took hold of his feet. Gehazi was about to push her away, but Elisha said, "Leave her alone. Can't you see she's deeply distressed, and the Lord has not told me a thing about it?" The woman said to him, "Sir, did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you not to raise my hopes?" Elisha turned to Gehazi and said, "Hurry, take my stick and go. Don't stop to greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, don't take time to answer. Go straight to the house and hold my stick over the boy."
Wow.
And what did the lady say? The woman said to Elisha, "I swear by my loyalty to the living Lord and to you, I will not leave you." So the two of them started back together.
She wanted him to go, not his stick. She wanted him.
Gehazi went on ahead and held Elisha's stick over the child. What was the response?
Nothing.
No sound or any other sign of life. So he went back to meet Elisha and said, "The boy didn't wake up." When Elisha arrived, he went alone into the room and saw the boy lying dead on the bed. He closed the door and prayed to the Lord. Then he lay down on the boy, placing his mouth, eyes, and hands on the boy's mouth, eyes, and hands. As he lay stretched out over the boy's body started to get warm. Elisha got up, walked about the room, then went back and again stretched himself over the boy. The boy sneezed 7 times, then opened his eyes. Elisha called Gehazi and told him to call the boy's mother. When she came in, he said to her, "Here's your son." She fell at Elisha's feet with her face touching the ground, then she took her son and left. Mm. Amazing.
Now, why do you think Elijah needed to lie over the boy twice when originally he had told his servant to just use the stick? It doesn't say, does it?
No.
Why did God use different ways of healing different ones through the through the scripture?
Jesus does that too. Yeah. Sometimes
so you don't get fixed on the magic.
you won't do the abracadabra thing, huh?
No. I mean, you wouldn't know what to do. It's different every time, so. Yeah.
You won't say hocus pocus.
That's true.
Maybe he was testing Gehazi to see what his status was. Maybe he thought Gehazi was a better man than he turned out to be.
Well, that raises a question. What is Gehazi's role in this second story? The first thing Gehazi does in this second story, starting from verse 18, is what?
He does the work of a servant. He behaved himself in the first part of it.
Yeah, well, the first part of the story, down through verse 17. But starting from verse 18, did you notice that? There's a subtle thing there that we need to read. Look at verse, when she comes to Elisha. Elisha saw her coming while she was still some distance away. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there comes the one from Shunem. Go and ask her," etc. She told Gehazi that everything was all right. But when she came to Elisha, she bowed down before him and took hold of his feet. What does Gehazi do?
Tried to take her away.
Tried to push her away.
Yeah. And before, he knew that she didn't have any children, that's something she needed.
Why is he trying to push her away?
He's protecting his master.
Maybe, yeah.
Did he not like that the lady had told him that nothing was wrong, and then she seemed to be ready to tell Elijah something?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a possibility.
He took it on his own to do something that maybe Elijah would have done himself in a different way or said something first. He just went right in without thinking about it, evidently.
Mm-hmm. And we're talking about Elisha. I think I said Elijah and you said Elijah.
I'm kind of reminded of the disciples pulling children away from Jesus
a
little bit.
Mm-hmm. Well, she wasn't ready. She wasn't going to let anything get in her way, not even Gehazi. Well, when she fell down before Elisha and took hold of his feet, why do you think Gehazi tried to push her away? Did Gehazi ever have to protect Elisha from other suppliants in the past?
Maybe.
Or was he just becoming more callous because of his selfishness we're going to learn about later?
Could be. Could be the beginning of it.
Well, if she goes in telling everything's fine and then all of a sudden she starts doing that, could have thought maybe she was going cuckoo or something, mm-hmm. You know.
But obviously Elijah was doing something before she interrupted.
Elisha.
Mm-hmm. So maybe Gehazi was trying to clear the way so that he could continue on with what he was doing rather than having this woman hanging on his feet.
Yeah. Well, we need to remember always that selfishness is the hallmark of Satan's kingdom. The followers of Satan are always looking for ways to care for number one, with quotation marks, of course.
Ah, maybe what they were doing is maybe Gehazi was getting a special lesson.
Maybe.
And they were in deep conversation.
Yeah.
And then the woman shows up, and we have that exchange.
Interruption.
And now he wants to get back to...
Business,
yeah.
Well, on the other hand, God's kingdom is a kingdom based on love. Everyone there is seeking ways to serve the needs of others. Well, we come now to another story about Gehazi, 2 Kings 5, verses 1 to 19. Let's look at that. Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, was highly respected and esteemed by the king of Syria, because through Naaman the Lord had given victory to the Syrian forces. So this man has got real standing because he's won a lot of victories for the Syrians.
Does this mean that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had been on the side of Syria against Israel? Is that what that says?
Well, good question. It doesn't specifically say they were fighting against Israel.
It suggests it, though.
Could be.
Syria was not Jewish.
No.
No.
No. Well, Naaman was a great soldier, but he suffered from a dreaded skin disease. And, of course, in the original, it said leprosy.
Leprosy. Yeah.
And one of their raids against Israel, Gordon, there's your fighting against Israel, the Syrians had carried off a little Israelite girl who became a servant of Naaman's wife. One day she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master could go to the prophet who lives in Samaria. He would cure him of his disease." I mean, imagine a servant girl making such a claim. When Naaman heard of this, he went to the king and told him what the little girl had said. The king said, "Go to the king of Israel and take this letter to him." So Naaman set out, taking 30,000 pieces of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold. I mean, this is not any small offering. And 10 changes of fine clothing.
Do we have any idea what the value of that was in today's terms?
I don't, but it was a lot of money.
Quite a bit.
Peterson says 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold and 10 cents of clothes, sets of clothes.
And they would not have been rubbish.
No, that was a lot. 750 pounds would be worth millions and millions of dollars today.
Yeah. And 150 pounds of gold is...
millions and millions of dollars.
Thousands of dollars an ounce right now.
16 ounces a pound?
No, 12.
12 ounces a pound. And it's about $1,300 an ounce now?
It's more than that. It's topping out at 2,000 last week.
A lot of money.
Yes.
A lot of money. Well, the letter he took with him read, "This letter will introduce my officer Naaman. I want you to cure him of his disease."
To the point.
Can you imagine the king of Israel getting a letter like that, who, by the way, wasn't at all faithful to God? When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay and exclaimed, "How can the king of Syria expect me to cure this man? Does he think I'm God with the power of life and death? It's plain that he's trying to start a quarrel with me." Well, when the prophet Elisha heard what had happened, he sent word to the king, "Why are you so upset? Send the man to me. I'll show him that there's a prophet in Israel. Maybe there's not a king who deserves the name of king, but there is a prophet who deserves the name of prophet, right?" So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the entrance to Elisha's house. Elisha sent a servant, who would that be, out to tell him to go and wash himself 7 times in the River Jordan, and he would be completely cured of his disease. But Naaman left in a rage, saying, "I thought that he would at least come out to me, pray to the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the diseased spot, and cure me. Besides, aren't the rivers of Abana and Pharpar back in Damascus better than any river in Israel? I could have washed in them and been cured." But his servants, and I wonder if they hadn't been through some outrageous, some
tirades.
Comments like tirades like this in the past, yeah. His servants went up to him and said, "Sir, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, you would have done it. Now, why can't you just wash yourself, as he said, and be cured?"
Yeah.
So Naaman went down to the Jordan. He pretty much had to cross the Jordan River anyway. Dipped himself in it 7 times, as Elisha had instructed, and he was completely cured. His flesh became firm and healthy like that of a child. He returned to Elisha with all his men and said, "Now I know that there is no God but the God of Israel. So please, sir, accept a gift from me." Now, was that a reasonable thing to say?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, sure.
Sure. It seemed very... He was prepared to give him the world, basically, you know?
That was more or less the proper thing for him.
Yeah, exactly. Elisha answered, "By the living Lord, whom I serve, I swear that I will not accept a gift." Why would Elisha say such a thing? I mean, was Elisha on a salary from the king? How did he support himself?
He was being sustained by God and wanted to keep it that way.
Didn't Paul say the minister is worth his hire or something like that?
Yes.
The general populace, I think, was...
That sounds like it's the opposite here.
Mm-hmm.
Is this just to give Gehazi a business?
Well, I don't know.
Is this perhaps to tell Naaman, I don't need your money. God provides for me.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's also to tell Naaman you can't buy God's gifts.
Yes.
Yeah.
For sure, it's to tell Naaman that. Well, Naaman insisted that he accept it, but he would not. So Naaman said, well, if you won't accept my gift, then, and here's a very interesting comment, what do you think about this? Then let me have 2 mule loads of earth to take home with me, because from now on I will not offer sacrifices or burnt offerings to any god except Yahweh, the Lord. So I hope that the Lord Yahweh will forgive me when I accompany my king to the temple of Rimmon, the god of Syria, and worship him. Surely the Lord will forgive me. And Elisha said, go in peace, and Naaman left. So what's with this 2 mule loads of dirt?
It's the custom. They believed the gods were all over the place, and you preferred to worship them on the ground where they lived. So he's taking the dirt to go back and worship God with Israeli dirt.
The ancient people of those days believed that the gods were connected with a certain piece of property, a certain land. So Israel has its god, and Syria has its god, and every nation had its god, and they believed that the god was actually linked to the dirt from that land. So what he's saying here, I want to correctly worship this god, so I got to have some dirt from his country. So he hauls off 2 donkey loads of dirt back home to Damascus so he could properly worship the God of Israel.
What do you think, Elisha, how do you think he felt about that? Did he just shrug his shoulders and say, go ahead? Or did he believe in that too?
Get your shovel.
He probably knew the customs. I mean, what harm did it do if he wanted to worship?
There was a lot of customs that he didn't want anything to do with.
Well, but that one I don't think had anything wrong with it.
Is this kind of like the embassy of a country, the embassy in Washington, D.C. of whatever country? Mm-hmm. You know, this is property of, this is Switzerland right here.
Yeah, exactly.
That's a Swiss embassy, et cetera.
Yeah.
Yeah, but somebody just waved their hands over that dirt to make it that.
Well,
he actually took the dirt.
We still follow that custom.
Could this be a situation where God is meeting them where they are?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, Elisha have a relationship with God where God spoke to him, and when he asked about, when he needed to show his servant the angels on all the hills,
that's coming up.
That thought came into his head, and that was from God. So it seems like God communicated with him, and God said, this is fine, Naaman wants to do this. Don't worry about it.
Yeah. Okay. Norm, were you going to add something?
No, I was just picturing this Israeli dirt sandbox where he worships now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. No, exactly. Yeah. Well, and this was his link. God has used sandboxes before, but look what he did out in the desert.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, to the Israelis, this was God's sandbox, piece of heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we've talked a little bit about the soil. If only that were the end of the story. This would be a marvelous story. We would say, wonderful, here's two people really serving God. Everything's going great. But it wasn't. Gehazi, perhaps struggling with how to make ends meet, we don't know what his concerns were, heard the conversation between Elisha and Naaman. He was sure that he could make up a story that would explain Elisha's change of mind and thus enrich himself at the expense of this heathen Syrian. He's got plenty of money to spare. A little, if he gives me a little, it won't hurt him in any way.
Think of all the good that he can do.
Yeah, just think of all the good that I can do with that money. Yeah, make a contribution to one of the schools of the prophets, right?
That would imply, though, that Elisha had taken money at other times.
Maybe he did.
If he never
he had to support himself some way.
That's right. And so the idea of paying for the service is not foreign or necessarily evil.
No.
Gehazi was getting into the same territory Judas got into.
Yeah.
That's about what it amounts to.
You think Naaman and his servants were puzzled when Gehazi came running up behind them?
We haven't read that part of the story yet.
Let's go and look at that part.
Verse 19.
Yep.
2 Kings.
5. Well, verse 19 is, go in peace, Elisha said, and Naaman left. He had gone only a short distance when Elisha's servant Gehazi said to himself, my master's let Naaman get away without paying a thing. He should have accepted what that Syrian offered him. I mean, Gehazi might have said, Elisha pays me. He's the one that sort of supports me. What could we do with 30,000 pieces of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold?
Maybe I could get a raise.
Maybe I could get a raise. Yeah. By the living Lord, I will run after him and get something from him. So he set off after Naaman. When Naaman saw a man running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and asked, "Is something wrong?" "No," Gehazi answered, "but my master sent me to tell you that just now, two members of the group of prophets," these would be young men probably from the schools of the prophets, at least that was what he was implying, "in the hill country of Ephraim arrived, and he would like you to give them 3,000 pieces of silver and two changes of fine clothes. He didn't even ask for the expensive stuff. "Please take 6,000 pieces of silver," Naaman replied. He insisted on it, tied up the silver in two bags and gave them and two changes of fine clothes to two of his servants and sent them on ahead of Gehazi. When they reached the hill where Elisha lived, Gehazi took the two bags and carried them into the house. Then he sent Naaman's servants back. He went back into the house, and Elisha asked him, "Where have you been?"
Nowhere, sir," he answered. But Elisha said, "Wasn't I there in spirit when the man got out of his chariot to meet you? This is no time to accept money and clothes, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and cattle or servants. And now Naaman's disease will come upon you, and you and your descendants will have it forever." Mm. When Gehazi left, he had the disease. His skin was white as snow. Mm. What a sad story. Very sad story.
It is more dangerous to be one of God's messengers and servants and do wrong.
Well, because God expects more from you, doesn't he?
Should have known better.
What other Bible characters can you think of that were overcome by greed?
Judas,
we've already mentioned. Can you think of any others?
Balaam
is a very clear example back in the book of Numbers. Any others?
Who were the ones that fell dead on the church floor in the New
Testament? Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5. Yeah. Can think of any others?
Who was the one that buried something under there?
Achan.
Achan, yeah, that's it.
Judges 7, I think it is. Pretty sure. Well, there's Simon, who wanted actually by the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 8, 12 to 24. And I think maybe one of the greatest examples of all, which we don't usually think of in this context, would be Solomon.
Yeah.
He ruined the children, the whole nation of Israel, because of his greed.
That
God blessed. Don't you think God knew what was going to happen?
Sure.
Why did he give him all that wealth when he knew what was going to happen?
Did he lose his wisdom and get greed instead?
Well, that looks like that's what happened, doesn't it? Well, coming back to Gehazi had the privilege of observing a large number of miracles. What is the role of a miracle in our Christian experience? Can you think of an example when someone's faith was greatly strengthened by the performance of a miracle? Or are miracles primarily just to get our attention?
Gideon was convinced that it was God working for him when there was a miracle.
After about 5 miracles, you mean?
Well, yeah. It took several miracles for Gideon.
Yeah.
Do you think the same thing would have happened if Gehazi had got up there and said, "You know, I've changed my mind. I think I've got some good donations that you could make," and had taken responsibility for going after the money as opposed to lying about what Elisha had said? Do you think the result would have been exactly the same?
Yeah.
No, I think if he had recovered his sanity at that point and confessed, I think Elisha would have accepted that.
No, even if he'd have done it from the very first.
Yeah. Well, you mean after he took the money or before he took the money?
Before he took the money.
Oh.
It was
misrepresented. If he'd gone up there saying, you know, "I know Elisha said he didn't want any, but there are some good projects that the schools of the prophets could use, and we could use a little bit."
Don't you think Elisha should have known that?
He
should, but
wasn't his place to go do that.
Was he punished for lying or for his greed?
Both.
I think it was both.
Both.
Pardon?
You going to comment?
Okay. Greed was his motivation. It was the 10th commandment there.
And he was the servant. He was not in the position to do that.
Well, what if he had had a benevolent project that he wanted to fund? Well, now, I mean, it looks like...
But not misrepresenting...
Prophet. Yeah, the schools of the prophets.
He was misrepresenting Elisha's motives.
I think that's the far more serious thing than getting the money for the work that was done, or for the benefit.
He could have been straight out with him, and Naaman still would have probably given him the money, and it wouldn't have been any problem.
So Gehazi was misrepresenting Elisha,
right.
Elisha was representing God. So this was misrepresenting God. Where have we ever heard of people going wrong by misrepresenting God?
Boy, happens every day.
Moses.
But there's
and
a
Satan.
Yeah.
Satan.
Lucifer.
Yeah, Lucifer.
Yep. Lucifer was the
Which is probably, in that context, that's the worst evil that you can do, is to misrepresent God.
Yeah. When did Moses misrepresent God?
Striking the rock. Right toward the end of his life.
Well, you know, just to round out the story here a little bit, how do you think Elijah actually supported himself?
By being given gifts for the work he did.
Did...
Like a gift from Naaman.
Like a gift from Naaman.
Did he pay a Gehazi to serve him?
Probably.
Probably. If the schools of the prophets...
If he's part of the schools of the prophets and Elisha is funding them, why, Gehazi probably got part of the funding.
Okay, now let's think about this. Do you think Gehazi was aware of the books of Moses?
Sure.
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah.
Do you think
he was aware... That's the purpose of the school of the prophets.
Should have been.
Yeah.
Do you think he was aware of the writings of Joshua and Samuel and even David, who preceded them only a few years?
Oh, yes. Sure. Mm-hmm.
There may have even been more that we don't have now.
Should he have known better?
Yes.
Yes.
Had he
known better than what?
Well, this is the thing. Was he really thinking? Because did he really think that he could pull this off and neither God nor Elisha will ever figure it out?
No, to think he can pull that off is stupidity.
Well, that's my point. Sin is always stupid. But we do it anyway, don't we?
But I'm questioning is, was going after the money for a good purpose the issue, or was it his misrepresentation and the hauling it off to his bedroom for his own greed that was the problem?
Sure, I agree.
Well, part of the problem may have been not understanding what Elijah was trying to do by not taking the money.
That's true.
I think if there had been a huge project that Elisha was working on that he needed money for at that point in time, he would have said, you know, I'm not going to take any money for myself, but I will take some, and this is what I want to use it for.
Yeah.
Well, Ellen White, one of the founders of the Adventist Church, said that Judas repeatedly stole from the purse that he carried, which was meant to be for the benefit of Jesus and his disciples. Why did Jesus apparently overlook that greed until it was too late? Do we have any evidence that Jesus said anything to Judas about stealing money until that last night?
But that was the way God always works. He lets people plenty of rope, and you end up hanging yourself. It isn't God that's punishing you.
Well, why did God allow Balaam to proceed all the way to Palestine and attempt to curse the children of Israel several times to earn money?
It's a great story in the Bible.
Didn't God try to stop him several times?
Yes, but he allowed him to go.
Well, it's freedom. Freedom is there.
Well, God blessed Solomon with a great deal of wealth. I mean, shiploads of gold. Didn't he understand what a great trap that would be for Solomon? Selfish human beings can be incredibly self-deceptive. No doubt we learned that from Satan himself. Yeah. Who is the ultimate example of self-deceit. Up until the third coming of Christ, when the new Jerusalem comes down here, and Satan is still saying what?
Let's
take it.
Jump, get organized, we're going to go in there, we're going to beat out God, and we're going to recover the tree of life, and we're going to eat from it, and we're going to live forever. I mean, how foolish can you be?
Yeah, but look, he's still going to have some followers then.
Yeah.
I mean, in spite of all the evidence that's gone on for thousands of years and all the material that's been available, and he still plays the role.
But the thing of it all is, the three men and the devil will never be able to say they didn't have a chance.
No.
Ever.
No.
Selfish human beings can be very stupid.
Yeah. We have only one more incident that we have in the Bible about Gehazi. Turn to 1 Kings 8, starting with verse 1. Now Elisha had told the woman who lived in Shunem, whose son he had brought back to life, that the Lord was sending a famine on the land, which would last for 7 years. Imagine, we've heard about, you know, desperate times when there was a famine for...
This is 2 Kings 8.
I'm sorry, did I say
1 Kings?
Yeah. Excuse me, 2 Kings 8, verses 1 to 6. So, and that she should leave with her family and go and live somewhere else. Now, probably her elderly husband is dead by this time, because we don't hear of him, in this story, you don't hear of him at all. She had followed his instructions and had gone with her family to live in Philistia for 7 years. That sound like a good idea? Go down to live among the Philistines just because there's a drought? Well, at the end of the 7 years, she returned to Israel and went to the king to ask for her house and her land to be restored to her. Why would she do that? What was the basis on which she did that?
Jubilee.
The year of Jubilee, well, or the year of restoration, which came more often, actually, than the year of Jubilee. And the things were supposed to be returned to the family, to the original owner. So, she found the king talking with, guess who? Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Now, why do you suppose Gehazi was talking to the king at this point?
Had to find different employment.
Well, do you think the king would employ him if he's covered with leprosy?
No. No way.
No one would have had anything to do with him.
Or did this happen right
How come the king
is
talking
year?
To him?
Did this happen after?
At least 7 years later.
It looks like Elisha is gone.
Yeah, well, Elisha's not around.
But it's not 7 years after the Naaman experience.
This is what I'm getting at. It could have been in the same time frame before he got leprosy, maybe.
I suppose that's possible. We just don't know. Yeah.
7 years after the widow's experience.
Yeah. Well, what happens? While Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had brought a dead person back to life, the woman made her appeal to the king. Gehazi said to him, "Your Majesty, here's the woman and here's her son whom Elisha brought back to life." I mean, you know, talking about a living illustration to your sermon. He walks up, huh? In answer to the king's question, she confirmed Gehazi's story. And so the king called an official and told him to give back to her everything that was hers, including the value of all the crops that her fields had produced during the 7 years she had been away. And so there was a severe famine. Probably that didn't amount to a whole lot, right? Okay, so now we're finished. That's all we know about Gehazi.
So why do we have the story?
Yeah, why is the story in the scriptures? Well, did this final encounter with the woman and her son lead to repentance on the part of Gehazi? Or was he just reminded of what might have been?
We're not told.
We're not told. Well, there's only one kind of wealth that really counts and which is worth boasting about on this earth. And that meaningful wealth is knowing God. Remember the famous verse there in Jeremiah 9. Let's just look at that for a second. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. The Lord says, "The wise should not boast of their wisdom, nor the strong of their strength, nor the rich of their wealth. If anyone wants to boast, he should boast that he knows and understands me, because my love is constant, and I do what is just and right. These are the things that please me."
You think that the story is here kind of for us to look at as a type? That many of the stories are here where we get to see a certain kind, a certain personality, and what happens to them. Mm-hmm. We see what Elijah did and the kind of person he was and what happened to him, and we see Elisha, the kind of person he was and what happened to him, and we see Gehazi, the kind of person he appears to be, and what are these types, and we get to choose our type.
Well, there's a possibility, and I would add one more thing to each of your stories, and that's we get to see how God relates to them.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. That would be the most important, I would think.
Well, did Gehazi spend the rest of his life just thinking about his past and what might have been? Did he ever truly repent of his sin? I would think you would walk outside of Elisha's door and the first thing you would be is down on your knees saying, God, forgive me for being so foolish. What happened to all that money? We don't have any idea. We have no record of that story at all. Gehazi might have been a mighty prophet of God if he had remained faithful to his calling. That one sin has led us to despise his name. No one. Do you know anybody who names their children Gehazi? No. Certainly he must have felt sorry about what happened. The love of money, Paul tells us, is one of the greatest temptations known to mankind. 1 Timothy 6:10. It is probably the prevailing sin of our day. How can we as Christians avoid that trap?
Be poor.
Be poor. No, that doesn't help. In fact, poor people are sometimes the greatest lovers of money.
True.
It's not the money that's the problem. It's the love of money that's a problem.
What do you do with it?
What does this teach us about God?
Well, everything on this earth belongs to God. And he, based on whatever his basis is, we often don't know, has distributed the wealth of this world in the way it's distributed. And we should be content with what God has given us. It also tells us that surely we should never make such a foolish mistake like Gehazi did. To think that he could, here's one of the most powerful prophets known in the Old Testament, and God behind him working with him every day, and to think that he can hide his sin from the two of them. We may think that we live in a day when there's not prophets living next door to us or right beside us all the time, but it certainly doesn't mean that we can hide things from God. He created everything. That is God. Why do we sometimes get the feeling that some of it is ours and that we have earned it? Every talent or skill that we come up with comes from God. Do we use his means for his ends, or do we make Gehazi's mistake and take advantage of every opportunity to get more for ourselves? God has given us everything we own. We need to thank him, and we need to use it for his cause. See you next week. Thank you.